You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We pray that as you listen, God will use the content of this program to help you better understand His Word and strengthen your relationship with the Savior. While listening today, if you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. Today, we will listen to the 18th message in our series on heaven. We spend a great deal of time on this subject, but there's a reason for this. Heaven is an important topic, and the Bible has a lot to say about it. Very few have spent much time trying to truly understand heaven from a biblical perspective. A handful of books have been written about it in church history. We are supposed to find hope for the future as we understand heaven. But that understanding is also supposed to help us live here while we wait for there. Join us now as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
We're talking about heaven, though. How much worse can it get than that? There's a handout in your bulletin, brand new handout in your bulletin. You need it. Let's bring that table up here if we could, because I promised you something today. Some of you that were here on Wednesday night, let's talk about heaven, okay? Handout, you don't have one, there's some in the back. You're going to need one. It has now been 13 days since our own Mike Richards left this earth and went to heaven, 13 days ago. And I showed you this picture on the back wall last Sunday of Mike standing in front of a luxury jet where he used to fly people all over, who could afford such things, all over wherever they chose to go. And I bring that picture back again this second week because of what I heard here in this room a week ago from his family at the funeral. I've heard some raw things at funerals, some of which you don't want to hear. I had family members meet me right up here in front after a funeral, shouting in anger. I was talking about the life change that we saw in a man just before he died, and I was telling people about the transformation of his life, and somebody yelled from the audience, "No, that's not true. He was a jerk," which isn't something we really want to do. But what we heard here a week ago from Mike's children saying, "I didn't know my dad for the first good chunk of my life because he was married to flying those airplanes around the world. But one day, something inside of my dad was so changed, so transformed, that he truly became a godly man. And that's what I so loved. That's what I so respected in my dad. And that transformed man that you all got to know is who breathed his last breath here 13 days ago and made his way into heaven." And I tried last week for the first time in 43 years of preaching. I tried to imagine with you to put into words what those first few minutes in heaven must be like, not just for Mike, but for us when we arrive. And as much as we want to hang on to these failing bodies, what the Apostle Paul calls dying bodies, or what he tends to call a temporary tent, this temporary tent that you find yourself living in, before we one day get our glorified bodies. I heard a number of you saying to me this last week, talking about the severe physical issues that you're having with your temporary tent. Some of you are having some very serious issues. Some of you are watching from afar because you can't even be in this room. But for us to try to mentally grasp, I'm trying to get my head around this, for us to mentally grasp 1 minute after arriving in heaven and realizing that all that laying on a white sheet with uniformed people poking needles into every square inch of your body and doctors slicing through your hide and sawing off your bones, which I've had done several times, pinning you back together with staples and glue, and diseases eating your body from the inside, all of that in a moment of time, forever gone, never there again. But as transformational, as inviting as that part seems to be, that's actually the smallest part of what we're going to experience as we suddenly realize that the hurts and the pains and the fear and the inadequacies and the brokenness that infect and affect so much of our thinking and so many of our actions, whether we admit it or not, in a split second will be all gone. And imagine yourself, I really want you, one earth minute after you realize that your mind is in complete harmony with the peace of God that passes all understanding, guarding your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. I pray that Philippians 7 prayer with so many people, hundreds and hundreds of people over the years. And I have often watched as a divine peace would just seep into their souls, even sometimes in the most grueling of situations. So some of you, it's just been in the last few weeks. But unfortunately, in these fallen bodies, in these fallen minds, the peace tends to fade or it gets swamped by the next crisis. And we find ourselves so desperately needing peace all over again. Imagine that divine peace in all of its fullness, consuming your entire being. Now, imagine worry being drained out of your life forever. Can I say that again? Imagine worry being drained out of your life forever. You never again are going to rationally or irrationally be concerned about the next minute or hour or month or year for all of the rest of eternity. Never another bill due, never another car that starts clunking down the middle of the road. And then if you'll let me repeat just four sentences from last Sunday's sermon before we move on, this brought tears to me as it's finally started to sink in, and it's even been sinking in a little more this last week. Imagine the pervading presence of God that fills all of heaven, the presence that in the most sacred times here on earth, we only experience like we're looking through a crack in a curtain. We just get a little piece of it. Imagine that all-pervading presence filling every nook and cranny of your soul, breaking up all the scar tissue caused by years and years of sin and Satan. And imagine the complete joy of the Lord that every once in a while in this life breaks in and you experience a level of worship that you'd give anything to experience all of the time. Imagine that just permeating your world, your life, your mind with no hindrances and no hidden compartments and no black corners in ways that we can't possibly get our head around here on this planet. One earth hour after we arrive in heaven, we're going to say, why in the world was I so intent in staying on earth? Why? But we all do. We white knuckle it. We talked about it last week. So let's just say that everything I just talked about and more of that is exploded open into Mike's mind in the last 13 days and enlarged as time went along. And then what? Then what? If that's the first thing he experienced when he got on the other side, what came next? And I did somewhat downplay last week the gates of pearl and the golden streets. In my opinion, I don't really think that's what Mike probably most focused on the last 13 days. I don't want to underemphasize what God took time in Scripture to detail, but I still say that's not what Mike was most fascinated with. I'm going to do for you what I promised to do for the last 17 weeks in this series. And I'm going to take you scripturally right into the throne room of God in just a few minutes. Maybe Mike is there right now. And I would suggest to you that a street made out of gold is still a rather small deal compared to the inside of God's throne room. You're going to see that. And I said last week that heaven, wherever it is probably a huge place. It's probably a monstrous place. And I showed you again that vast void, put it on the back screen, that vast void that our strongest telescopes will not penetrate. It is 1 billion light years across. That's 10,000 times the size of our entire galaxy, our entire Milky Way galaxy. And I'm only giving you that as a mind-enlarging example, something that massive out there that there's no stars in. We can't penetrate it at all. I don't know that that's where heaven is. But what we do know is that heaven, wherever it is, will one day expand to encompass the whole universe in what the Bible calls a new heaven and a new earth. All of heaven, in fact, will eventually completely surround this newly renovated earth in this new heaven and new earth that we're going to be studying along the way here. We need to take time to read this. We really do, because within what I'm going to show you is this whole thing of the throne room of God. And then we're going to try to peek inside. We'll peek in some today. We'll peek in even more next week. Let me show you stuff I've not put up here before. This is Old Testament. Whoever knew that this kind of stuff was showing up in the Old? But here's Isaiah, Isaiah 65, 17. Look, he says, I'm creating new heavens and a new earth. No one will even think about the old ones anymore. 18, be glad, rejoice forever in my creation. And look, or behold, as we're used to hearing it, behold, I will create Jerusalem as a place of happiness. Her people will be a source of joy. He does not call that the new Jerusalem, but John in the New Testament in the book of Revelation will. It's not the one that's there now. It's something coming. Watch Isaiah 66, next chapter, verse 12. As surely as my new heavens and earth will remain, so will you always be my people with a name that will never disappear. The Jewish people, some of whom are in this room or watching right now, do have a bright eternal future, in my opinion. Some don't believe that's true, as they become followers of the new Messiah. Then Jesus' disciple Peter, watch this, the fisherman turned epistle writer. Watch what he says. He gets this from God, and he says it to you. Chapter 3, verse 10, then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment, since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this. What holy and godly lives you should live. If everything the Bible says is going to happen is actually going to happen in the future, Peter says, then grabbing one more sinful experience on this earth doesn't make much sense if all of that is really where we're all headed. And then comes the classic. Then comes the most descriptive passage on this subject in the entire Bible, and that takes us to the end of the book of Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. Two, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud shout from, watch the words, the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. So as far as where Mike Richards is and what he has seen so far, we said that heaven is a very big place. You can do with that what you want to do. And we talked last week about traveling huge distances, perhaps with just a thought from our mind, the way Jesus did when he ascended back to heaven. You say, Sam, that sounds like something borrowed from science fiction. And I'm going to say this picture of heaven and the scriptures that we're reading now and we'll read describing it existed long before there was such a thing as science fiction. In fact, science fiction borrowed it from this. 300 years before Jesus arrived, 400 years before the book of Revelation was born, people still thought the earth was flat. They still thought that the planets and stars were just beyond the clouds. And they still thought that the sun was revolving around the earth. That was just before Jesus arrived on this planet. So while we do not know where or how big heaven is, and we don't, and I'm saying that, even though it's there, we've proven that so many from so many scriptures, we do know how big. And we do know where the New Jerusalem is. We know exactly where it is, and we even know how big it is. Let me ask you some questions. Where is the New Jerusalem eventually going to come from? From heaven, we just read it. And where is the New Jerusalem going to come to? Here on earth. So where is the New Jerusalem now? In heaven, in fact, John 14, Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and when it's ready, I'll come and get you. And we know exactly how big the New Jerusalem is. Stay with me on this. You're going to need it. You say, how in the world do we know that? Because the... That's good. Okay, I'm going to show you. And I want you to let this picture develop in your mind. Revelation, we're one chapter from the end of the Bible. John's having his vision of heaven. We'll look at that, not even today. He took me in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me, that's an angel, and he showed me the holy city, the New Jerusalem, which he's already called it, descending out of heaven from God. So we know exactly where it is and where it's coming from. It shone with the glory of God. It sparkled like a precious stone, like jasper as clear as crystal. 15, the angel who talked to me held in his hand a gold measuring stick to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. So he does this whole thing. Oh, let's see. Maybe pulled out one of those fold-out jobbies, you think? When he measured it, he found it was square, as wide as it was long. In fact, its length, width, and height were each 1,200 stadia, it says in the Greek, which is 2,220 kilometers, which is 1,400 miles. So you got 1,400 miles one way, 1,400 miles the next, and 1,400 miles tall. That's the New Jerusalem. Let me just put this on the screen. Think about this. In fact, I'll put it all up here. This and this, picture that. That's the International Space Station. The city is 1,400 miles high. The International Space Station is up 205 miles, that one right there, which means the city, the New Jerusalem, will extend 7 times higher than where the International Space Station is now orbiting. And, well, let's put this on the screen. It sounds something like out of a Star Trek movie, does it not? The Borg. This 1,400-mile cube, watch this close, descending holy city is going to be massive. If one corner of it lands near Jerusalem, which apparently it's going to, it's called the New Jerusalem. If each level was a mile high, imagine the ceiling on your mansion where Jesus went to prepare. Imagine that your room is a mile high. Let's just go with that. If each ceiling were a mile high, the total surface area would be 2,628,072,000 square miles, which is 13 times the surface of the entire earth. This place is massive. It's huge. It's absolutely monstrous. And when we finally see this new holy city descending from heaven, slowing down as it approaches the earth. Can you get that picture? Doesn't that sound like Star Trek? And finally settling into what happens to be its final resting place, we will be beyond stunned. Stay with the stunned for a minute. Remember, the holy city, wherever it is housed right now in the vastness of heaven. Where's Mike Richards right now? In the vastness of heaven. So has he seen the holy city? Let's say from the outside. Has Mike seen the holy city from the outside? Will you, 1 week, if Jesus doesn't return first, will you, 1 week after you arrive in heaven, will you have seen the exterior of the New Jerusalem that's there, but eventually coming here? There's a huge description of it that we'll look at least on a Wednesday night, we'll look at that. So let me ask you this. Let's say Mike has he actually stepped through the gates of pearl? And has he actually walked already on the streets of gold that we're told are inside of the New Jerusalem? Because, let me just say, those pearly gates that we put in all the jokes and the streets of gold are said to be in the New Jerusalem. They're not said to be all over heaven. They're inside of the New Jerusalem. Now, very carefully now. What else do you know that's located inside of the New Jerusalem? What else is there that's so important? What else? Let me show you something. Let me show you something. Revelation 22. Now we're in the last chapter of the Bible. 22:1. Then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Did you catch that? Look at verse 3. No longer will there be a curse on anything. So finally the curse is gone. The entire curse of sin is gone off of this planet. For the throne of God and of the Lamb, that's Jesus, will be there. Where? There in the New Jerusalem. And his servants will worship him and they will see his face. And it goes on talking about being right in the very presence of God. So the throne room is inside of the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem is right now in heaven. And Mike is right now in heaven. So, has Mike already been inside of the throne room of God? And I said a week ago that I didn't think so. And a couple of you gave me a head slap. And I think I now agree with you, actually. Not because you gave me a head slap, but because of what I discovered in Scripture. Let me put this on the screen. Don't throw anything. perhaps the New Jerusalem, was formed around the existing throne room of God, which has been there since infinite eternity. And I left my notes in there. What kind of wild speculation is that, Sam? Not completely wild, and not completely speculation. The psalmists, already are writing extensively about the throne room of God 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born. They're already talking about the throne. Chapter 9, the Lord reigns forever, executing judgment from his throne. 33, from his throne, he observes all who live on the earth. 45, your throne, O God, endures forever and ever. 47, you rule with a scepter of justice. God reigns above the nations, sitting on his holy throne. 89, the highest angelic powers stand in awe of God. He is far more awesome than all who surround his throne. 15 plus times it keeps hammering over and over and over. The psalmists are giving us these brief glimpses into heaven. And inside of heaven is this throne room of God, and they're talking about it 1,000 years before Jesus would ever arrive on this planet 3,000 years ago. Now watch 93:2. We'll put it on the screen. Watch. This is really important. Your throne, O Lord, has stood from time immemorial. You yourself are from the everlasting past. How long did the psalmist believe that the throne of God had been in existence? Forever. Were there already angels worshiping God around the throne? Yeah, we just read that. Was the rest of the 1,400-mile cube called the New Jerusalem, was that already formed from the beginning of time? Jesus did say, I'm going back to heaven to prepare a place. I'm just saying. But this is now where the temperature begins to raise. This is where the temperature begins to go up. Finally, God begins to allow some of his prophets to actually look through a crack in the curtain between time and eternity, and they get to look not just into heaven, they get to look not just inside the New Jerusalem, they actually get to look inside of the throne room. They get to glance in, or some of them get to stare inside of the throne room. I found 6 people in the Bible who actually see inside of heaven and recorded in Scripture. 6 people, 10 visions are recorded in your Bible if we don't include all of Revelation as one vision. And I don't. There's a Greek phrase called kai eidon where it keeps talking about the next thing and the next thing. So multiple visions there inside of heaven. There are 2 places in the Bible where we're given a slight to strong look inside of the throne room. And there are 2 places where we're giving a hard stare into the throne room. We get to look in the throne room. We get to see what's there. I'm going to show you them, at least a few today, in the next few minutes.
We pause briefly from the message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to message 18 from a series titled Heaven. All of us think about what we will be like in heaven, but culture has filled the gaps which we've left by not understanding what the Bible says. The Bible describes heaven in different ways. It describes what we will be like. It is beyond what we can possibly imagine, but we are given some pictures. We get descriptions of it in several places. These glimpses are meant to give us hope and change the way we live now. If you have questions about the message or would like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us any comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
But let me just bellyache. Can I bellyache for just a few minutes? I told you I bought every book on heaven that I could find written in the last 100 years. Some of you brought me names. I've been buying some of them on eBay because they're already out of print. And you would think, out of all the pastors, all the theologians, all the Christian educators over the decades, you would think that where we're going to spend eternity, all of us, is something they would write on fervently, with heaven mentioned 913 times in the New Living Translation of the Bible, 913 times. You would think there would be hundreds of books on the subject. But everything I could find written over the last 100 years that I could buy is sitting on that table right there. 18 books. 18 books total. There are far more modern books than that from people who say they've had a near-death experience, died, visited with God, and come back to earth. Far more of those than books sitting on that table that are written specifically about heaven. And in spite of the fact that we read last week, John 3:13, Jesus said, no man has ever gone to heaven in return, but the Son of Man has come down from. I'm just saying. You can do with that what you want. So here's a new factoid. Out of the 18 books sitting right there, there's one missing. 18 books sitting right there. How many of those do you think take a hard look and write more than a passing sentence on these visions that are taking us right into the throne room of God? How many of these books written about heaven? Some of them are just booklets. How many of them do you think take us directly into the throne room of God? Three books. And I'm stunned. I've already told you, John Calvin's Institute of the Christian Religion, one page. Louis Burkhoff's enormous work of theology, two pages on heaven. I'm so utterly curious if every single one of us as believers are going to spend all of eternity in heaven. And if the centerpiece of heaven present and the centerpiece of heaven future is this new Jerusalem where God dwells and where you will one day have your home, your mansion, or your room. And if the centerpiece of the new Jerusalem is the very throne room of God where every one of us in this room, everybody watching from a distance, everybody listening on the radio, to this, where every one of us is going to spend a great big chunk of our future. We're going to be there. We're going to be in that place. If that's true, and if the Bible has 91 verses, I counted them, 91 verses describing the inside of the throne room. If that's true, why in the world would we not all be talking about it at least every other week for the rest of our life? Why would we not be talking about what's going to be inside of heaven and what's going to be inside of the throne room? For the last 3 years, parts of our family have rented villas, various villas in the mountains of North Georgia. But before we go, we look at pictures of that particular place where we're going to stay. We look at maps of the surrounding area. We get brochures of things that are available to do. We go look online for any local activities. We ride horses. We visit waterfalls. We zip line. At least those do who are not told, you exceed the weight limit. but we're all just days or months or a few years from entering a place that will make the mountains of Dillard, Georgia look like an anthill, and where there's no weight limit on ziplining, and where the food has no calories in it at all. And we're all professing our excitement at arriving in heaven one of these days. We all are. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Nobody wants to die. But many Christians cannot point out even two of the 10 places where inside of heaven is pictured, where we actually get to look inside, and even inside of the throne room of God, we get a vivid picture. So let's fix that. What do you say? Let's fix that right now. You have that handout on your lap. That's just part of it, by the way. The very first prophetic vision into heaven, we looked at it last week. It's not on your sheet because it was on last week's, was Isaiah's woe is me passage in Isaiah 6. And we're not going to look hard at that again, but in a nutshell, I want to show you something. What was so stunning to me last week, I never saw it before in my entire life, is this sequence, and I will put this sequence up here because it just stunned me when I saw the sequence for the first time. And I've looked at this, preached on it, talked about it so many times in my life. Isaiah 6:1, he says, I saw the Lord, he was sitting on a lofty throne. So we're actually looking inside of the throne room for the first time in the Bible. There may be one more. I'll talk about that Wednesday night. Sitting on a lofty throne, attending him, the Lord sitting on the throne, were mighty seraphim, I am being the plural. We talked about that. calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And there's also cherubim, we know that. And Audrey, where's Audrey, wanted to know what's the difference between a seraphim and a cherubim. And I think the answer is clear. One of them starts with an S and one of them starts with a C. Where's Audrey? Five, Isaiah's response. Woe is me, I'm doomed, I'm a dead man, I'm a sinful dead man, I'm dying, I saw heaven, I looked inside the throne, and I'm doomed. Also in 5, because I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies. And I've become so utterly convinced from the 265 uses we found that that is talking about a pre-incarnate Jesus. He's actually seen Jesus. He's even seen Jesus on the throne. Oh, the next thing is, the Lord then says, who will go for us? And Isaiah finally responds, here am I, send me. End of it. We often make that the end of it. I never noticed before that as soon as Isaiah says, I'm in, I'm all in, I'm not holding anything back. As soon as Isaiah said that, the very next chapter, Isaiah comes out with the first messianic prophecy. A virgin will conceive a son and call his name. As soon as he sees heaven and commits to the God of heaven, he becomes one of the greatest messianic prophets of all time. Not 2 chapters later, he gives us, a child is born, a son is given, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Something about that view into heaven changed Isaiah's perspective forever. And I'm not so sure, but what the same thing should be true for us. If we were following the Colossians 3 passage that we've quoted several times, and we memorized it once upon a time, fix your eyes on the realities of heaven rather than on the things of this earth. What if we got caught up in seeing heaven more than we see the junk that's going around us on this earth, and it actually began to change our perspective forever? There isn't a doubt in my mind that when these guys saw into heaven, got a brief glimpse into the throne room, their lives were never, never, ever the same again. And remember, they're just seeing heaven in a vision. They're not there. They're just looking through a crack in the curtain, and they're seeing heaven in a vision. But for Isaiah, it ejected him into becoming the greatest messianic prophet. But it didn't leave him or any of the others beating on their chest. Isaiah said, I'm a dead man, I'm a dead man. Daniel fell on his knees, trembling and fainted. Ezekiel fell on his face on the ground. John, in the New Testament, when he saw the risen Lord in heaven, fell at his feet as though he were dead. Let me show you another example. This is the second time in Scripture somebody really gets to look inside. And this one starts to give us some detail. And this is Daniel in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Let's read it on the screen. Earlier during the first year, I want to stop and talk about this a little bit. Earlier during the first year of King Belshazzar's reign in Babylon, Daniel had a dream and saw visions as he lay in his bed. He wrote down the dream, and this is what he saw. And then the next 6 verses talk about 4 beasts and then the final beast with 10 horns, and then out of it comes a little horn. I put verse 8 there. This little horn had eyes like human eyes and a mouth that was boasting arrogantly, and I put the question there, Antichrist question, and I personally believe that is, in fact, him announcing that there will be one day an Antichrist. Then verse 9, watch 9. He's looking in heaven now. I watched as thrones were put in place, and the ancient one sat down to judge. This may be the first time anybody has actually seen God in form, a form of God, seeing God with a form. His clothing was as white as snow. His hair was like purest wool. He sat on a fiery throne with wheels of blazing fire, and a river of fire was pouring out, flowing from his presence. Millions of angels ministered to him, and many millions more stood to attend him. So Isaiah saw inside the throne room, but he didn't give us any details. He was just slobbering down the front of his shirt. But Daniel is looking inside of heaven, and for the first time, he sees the Ancient of Days. He sees the Father, God the Father, and the Father sits down. So does the Ancient of Days have legs and knees and a lap? I don't know. His clothing was white as snow. Is it actual clothing like you buy at JCPenney? Probably not. And it better have been new fallen snow, because old snow is really kind of gross. God sits on a blazing throne with wheels of blazing fire. Now we're looking inside the throne room. So God's throne is like a huge wheelchair, but there's fire coming from the chair and especially the wheels. Or is it just light? Is it just light? The word seraph from seraphim, is the root Hebrew, is actually the word fire there, fire. So there's also this river of fire flowing from his presence. And we get all of that from just two verses in Daniel 7. And there's 80 more verses that actually describe the inside of the throne room. And there's also millions of angels ministering inside that, whatever that means, ministering. And then there's many millions more of somebody else around the throne. And I think John makes us understand that those many millions more are the already dead redeemed saints that stand around the throne. So, question, is Mike standing there right now? In that picture, is Mike standing around the throne with millions and millions of already redeemed saints? This fire-ejecting throne starts to seem weird, does it not? It's like special effects in a movie. Except this was written long before there were movies or moving pictures or electricity. The guy writing this had never seen the inside of a room anywhere that was lit with anything more than candlelight or torch. Always fire of some sort, always. But the brightest light he'd ever seen inside of a building was dim and flickering, period. I mean, he lived 600 years before Jesus was born. Daniel, even living as a statesman in Babylon, which he was at this point in time, the most advanced city in his day, he literally had no mental frame of reference. He had no mental frame of reference for a room that was bigger than the entire city of Babylon. He had never seen an electric light in his life. He'd never seen a bulb. He had no idea. He'd never seen lights with color. He had no concept. He had no frame of reference in his mind. And he rode in chariots with wheels. Wheels had been around 3,000 years, but the wheels were wood or iron. And had they been blazing wheels, I think he would have been bailing out of his chariot forthwith. We have to try to understand here, a person taking a pen in their hand and trying to describe something they have absolutely no framework in their brain to put into words. They don't have any framework. Do we understand that? He's writing about something he has no mental capacity to describe. And you say, yes, but the Holy Spirit was guiding him. Yes, yes, that's why he did as well as he did. You remember in the book of Revelation when John described huge locusts that were spitting fire? Remember that? And I put a picture up here back when we were talking about that of an Apache attack helicopter, which looks exactly like a huge locust spitting fire. How could John, a man that had never seen a combustion engine in his life, he'd never seen a bullet coming out of a barrel of anything in his entire life, and he'd never seen anything but birds flying in the sky. He had no concept of the things that you consider normal. You've seen them so many times that to you they're just absolutely normal. But that is, in my opinion, and I'm going to stay with that, why more people don't write about these visions in heaven. They just come out sounding so weird. They just seem so odd because the people writing them are trying to describe the indescribable. They're seeing it with their eyes, but they don't quite know what to do with their words. Let me bump you to Ezekiel's vision. Ezekiel gives us a hard look inside the throne room, but let me just bump there for a minute. Remember, Daniel and Ezekiel are living at the same time. They are living in the same town. They are undoubtedly friends. They are fellow visionaries. They are fellow prophets. They undoubtedly talk. They're down by the Kibar River. They're together. I mean, these guys had undoubtedly talked about the things they'd seen and the things that they were writing. And what Ezekiel sees makes what Daniel describes of the throne room look tame. It's tame. And here, let me just give you a piece of this, and this is on the back page of what you have. I want you to read those. I want you to, that's just a piece of it, but it'll help you to compare. But read up here right now, if you will. The living beings look like bright coals. This is 13, verse 13 of Ezekiel 1. The living beings look like bright coals of fire or brilliant torches, and lightning seemed to flash back and forth among them. And the living beings darted to and fro like flashes of lightning. 14, 15, as I looked at these beings, I saw four wheels touching the ground beside them, one wheel belonging to each. The wheel sparkled as if made of beryl, whatever that is. Each wheel had a second wheel turning crosswise within it. Everybody got this picture? In fact, I put this on the back wall. I don't know who came up with that picture. The nice thing is, usually when I have a picture, I can't stretch it or it looks really weird when it gets... This one, it doesn't matter. I mean, however you stretch it, it doesn't matter in the least, which is kind of nice. 18, the rims of the four wheels were tall and frightening. They were covered with eyes all around. 24, as they flew, their wings sounded to me like waves crashing against the shore, or like the voice of the Almighty, or like the shouting of a mighty army. You can imagine why authors don't want to write about this, can you not? What am I going to say about brilliant torch beings and wheels covered with eyes? I have an answer. You're not going to try to say anything. That's the whole point. Some people try to make everything into this symbolizes this or that. You got an ancient living 2,600 years ago trying to describe the indescribable using images that he had seen or that he had imagined in his day, and his imagination is nothing like yours because you've seen so many more things. But the point of that is, if and when you arrive in heaven, when Mike arrived in heaven, now, with all that he knew, with all of these things that he had learned about technology and all the things that he knew about special effects and all the things that he's seen that certainly the other guys had never even come close to seeing. When he arrived in heaven, with all of that brain full of knowledge, Mike, when he got in the throne room, if he's been there already, was standing there dumbfounded and speechless, just like you will be, and I will be too. Because there's just no way this fallen life can compare us for what's coming. There's no way. If we looked inside of heaven now, we would be falling on our face. It's just a vision. We would be falling on our face. And yet, fumbling as they were in their descriptions, and they were fumbling, although it's inspired scripture, they were fumbling. What they did see under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was life-changing to every human being that would ever walk the face of this earth. Let me finish up here today with the rest of Daniel's vision. We're jumping back now to Daniel 7. We just poked into Ezekiel for a second. Daniel 7:13, he's watching. He sees the Ancient of Days sit down, and as my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a son of man, or many of your versions will put the son, capital S, of man, capital M. He approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. Who was Daniel seeing? Jesus. 600 years before he would ever arrive here as a baby, Daniel was looking straight into the throne room and seeing an image of Jesus, the Son of Man. By the way, that was Jesus' favorite term for himself. He used it all the time. And whenever he used it, you notice when he's using it around the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they get so furiously mad. Why are they so mad? Because they know he's pointing back here. They know he's describing this, and this is who he is. So watch this, though. I've never seen this before in my life. Just like I said last week, I never saw what happened to Isaiah right after he looked inside of heaven. This guy looks inside of heaven, and the very next thing that happens... Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Now listen and understand. Seven sets of seven plus 62 sets. Why did they talk like that? I don't know. You'll have to ask them when you get to heaven. Adds up to 483 years. Will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, the Messiah Nagad, the Messiah prince, until the Messiah prince comes. 483 years after Artaxerxes announces the rebuilding of the Jerusalem walls. 483 years, the anointed one is going to come, says Daniel. Right after he looks into heaven, he suddenly becomes this messianic prophet. Nothing like this had come out of his mouth before that we know of. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses despite the perilous times. In fact, let me just pause there for a minute. 483 years later, lunar years, not solar like ours, but 483 years later, exactly on Palm Sunday, Jesus rides over the hill on a donkey. Do you ever wonder why everybody on the west side of town stopped what they were doing, ran toward his donkey, and started yelling, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And then the very next verse says the entire town erupted. Why did the whole town erupt over some guy on a donkey? Because they'd been watching their calendars. They knew 483 years had passed since Artaxerxes announced the rebuilding of the Jerusalem walls. They were waiting. They were expecting. And when he rides over the hill, but then this is what, amazingly, I've never saw this till a few years ago. I don't know why we don't talk about this all the time. Daniel then, in the very next verse, after this period of 62 sets of seven, the anointed one will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing. And a ruler will arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple. It did. 5 days later, after riding over the hill on the donkey, 5 days later, he's executed. And 3 days later, he rises from the dead. 40 days later, he lifts off this planet, heading back to heaven, saying, "I'm going back there to prepare a place for you." 38 years later, General Titus comes in and destroys the entire city of Jerusalem, knocking it to the ground, just exactly like Jesus said. All of that, after Daniel gets to look into heaven and gets a glimpse into the throne room of God. He sees God. And he sees this one. You know he's making the connection. When he says the Messiah, the anointed one, is coming, he knows exactly he's talking about the Son of Man who was ushered into the presence of the Father. Coincidence? No. And I really think what God's trying to do in our lives the last 18 weeks, and it'll go on for at least another week. I smiled. He's trying to get us to get our eyes up, Colossians 3. He's trying to get us to see. I'm not saying you're going to have a vision in heaven. There's already 10 of them in here we can look at. But boy, when we see heaven, the things of this earth will grow strangely dim. And don't they need to? I mean, we're sitting here right now all on edge because what Russia's doing on the edge of the Ukraine. One of these days, all of that goes away. And the King of Kings, we'll get to Revelation 19 soon, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will rule this world. And you're going to be part of that. Yes? You want to be part of it. Father, you hear us clapping. We're clapping not because of us. This is not about us. These guys got their vision of heaven, and man, all they could think about was heaven. All they could think about was the Ancient of Days on the throne. All they could think about was the Lord of Heaven's armies. Their vision got reset. And when we get to heaven, wherever Mike is right now, he's not thinking about extraneous stuff. His mind is locked onto the presence of Almighty God and that rush of the presence that fills his soul. Somehow we're supposed to get a piece of that here. We're supposed to start to get a little heaven to go to heaven in. We're supposed to start to understand more than this life. You've been helping us. People in this room, people on this stream are saying, "I'm starting to get it. I'm starting to understand enough about heaven that it's looking very good. And this earth is looking not so good. And I'm not hanging on white knuckling to this earth. I'm going to stay here as long as God wants me here, and I'm going to accomplish what I need to accomplish, and I'm going to take as many to heaven with me, but I'm getting my eyes up. I'm getting them up off of this life, and I'm getting them fixed on Jesus." Oh God, let it be so. Those in this room that maybe have little or no relationship with you, what we're talking about is the future. This life is going to end. What's coming is so important. And if you're in this room today and you don't know him, you don't know Jesus, you know about him, you don't know him, right here where you sit, right where you sit right now, you can come before him and say, "God, I'm a sinner." Do it. "I'm a sinner. I've sinned against you." Nobody needs to hear you say this. You say it to God. "I've sinned, God, against you. I am sorry. I repent. I'm making a U-turn. I'm turning away from my sin. And I'm turning directly to you. And instead of running away from you, I'm now walking." No, I'm running right into your open arms of invitation. I accept from you your death on my behalf. You paid my sin penalty. Thank you. I embrace that. And I embrace you right now as my Savior and as my Lord, as the boss of my life. You created me, of course. You should have control of where my life goes from here, because you're not trying to make my life hard. You're trying to create in me the exact reason you put me on this planet to start with. And so I say yes. I run into your arms. I'm a Christian right now because of my faith in your death on my behalf. Thank you, God. Thank you for what you're doing inside of us right now.
Thank you for listening to the message today. What we know from the biblical descriptions of heaven is that God sits ruling in glory. There is no sin or evil, and those who are there are whole and worshiping God. Please join us for some discussion about the message. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism.
We're recording this the morning after Russia invaded Ukraine, causing a problem in Europe like we haven't seen since the war. And I was talking to a guy yesterday who doesn't come to this church, and we're talking about heaven, and he was saying, I can't think about that. All I can think about is what's going on in this earth. I just got to think about this, what's going to happen here, and then once I get there, I'll think about what's going to happen in heaven. And I'm saying to him, no. Somehow we have to be able to look at this earth with all that's going on, and then lift our eyes up, just lift them up and actually catch a vision of what heaven is, because that's what will guide us through what's going on this earth. And we're given it. It's not like it's not in the Bible. We're looking at some of it right now. We can actually look up, we can see heaven, and it becomes like a magnet, like a moth to a flame. It attracts us. And then we look at the earth and we look up. We look at the earth and we look up, and what's up there pulls us. That's what I'm asking God to do for me. Let me look at this earth, and then let me look up and be pulled toward heaven with every fiber of my being.
And this vision of heaven that we've been getting over the last several weeks is just phenomenal. Just for fun, I did a little bit of calculation. This new Jerusalem is 7.7 quintillion cubic feet big. That's a staggering number that can't even be imagined. But you know what else can't even be imagined? What can't be imagined is the fact that what Pastor Sam said about all of the ills and the woes and the brokenness of our bodies is gone. But it's more than that. Even the healthiest person on earth today with the sharpest mind on earth is but a mere shadow of what we will be. Our minds, our intellect, our reasoning abilities, our physical health in glorified bodies is going to be as staggering for us to imagine as a 7 quintillion size number. So why do we get these visions of heaven? Why are we given this? Think about the people that we're hearing it. They lived 45 years on average. They lived with illnesses and sicknesses that we've eradicated. They lived with persecution and oppression. A vision of what is to come would give them a hope. It would give them a hope that would make the difficulties here less difficult. It would give them the ability to strive one more day to live because they knew what was coming for them. Not only that, but a vision of something this unimaginably wonderful would cause them to hold on to the riches and the things of this world less tightly. Not only that, but their focus would be on what is to come and on laying up treasures for themselves in heaven rather than on earth. And beloved, we are no different than they are. All of us are struggling. The thought that we could head to another global conflict, the thought of gas prices and illnesses and cancers and deaths in our family, they loom large over us, and we long for stuff to be better. It will be. Use that as a hope to get through today. Use that as a motivation to cling less tightly. Use that as a motivation to focus on the things of heaven rather than the things of earth.
I want to build upon what these gentlemen said. I want to fix our eyes and get our eyes gazed heavenward. Pastor Sam said in his message, and I quote, "One earth hour after we arrive in heaven, we are going to say, why in the world was I so intent on staying here on the earth?" Here's my challenge to everybody, including myself. Are we going to be eternally minded on a daily basis, or are we going to be earthly, temporarily focused? Yes, there are some responsibilities that we have while we are here on this earth that are unavoidable. Yes. But for the most part, are our eyes going to be gazed on eternity, on the throne room of God, that picture that Pastor Sam talked about in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And we will be spending all of eternity with him, worshiping him, adoring him. We are training for reigning. We are going to be reigning with Christ. Paul says it this way, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And what also is wonderful, I love this so much, is that we will be in the uninterrupted presence of God, completely undeterred, no distractions, no iPhone dinging 20 times a minute, no roadblock, no obstacle to our fullness of joy that is promised in the throne room of God. And here's what's amazing. The Bible makes very clear that angels will be there, the saints will be there around the throne. But you know, it's very obvious, but I think it cannot be overstated. Most of all, God is going to be there. The loving, omnipotent God, the holy God that we've come to know and love and taste and see and know that he is good, he will be there for all of eternity, and we will get to adore him with everything that we have. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we say thank you. Thank you that we belong to you and to you alone. Thank you that our citizenship is in heaven. That is our future. But for now, God, while we are here on this earth, God, may we leverage our lives for your name's sake and that alone, and keep us fixated on what's most important, your glory and your power, and spending all of eternity with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you once again for listening to the program today. We want you to have the secure hope of heaven that comes from surrendering to Jesus. If you heard something today that stirred your heart and would like someone to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We also invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of U.S. 1. For more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May the glory of what is to come give you strength and joy for your life this week. Please visit with us soon.